Begin this evening, before we begin our study in Hebrews, the second chapter, let's bow our heads and we'll begin with a word of prayer. I want to ask Bruce, if he would please, to lead us in that prayer. Bruce?
Our precious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for all the things you've blessed us with. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that we keep our minds in the study that's being brought by many. We also pray, Heavenly Father, for those that are sick amongst us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we ourselves may be able to open our ears and our minds and think about things which have been spoken. Watch over and guide us and keep our family strong. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. In the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer is continuing in the fifth verse to emphasize the superiority of Christ over the angels. But there's a thought or two that we want to go back in verses 3 and 4 and pick up before we go into verse 5. In verses 3 and 4, the writer talks about how great or so great a salvation, emphasizing the greatness of our salvation and indicating that it's guaranteed to be trustworthy by a threefold attestation. In verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which, having been first spoken through the Lord, number 2, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, and then number 3, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." In these verses, we see the significance of the things that we have heard, verse 1, that we are to take heed to. They're declared first by the Lord, the text tells us. Here we see impressed upon us the importance of the authority of the Lord. In our study last Sunday morning, I believe it was, we examined a question in Matthew, the 21st chapter, in verse 23. We want to reiterate that question. "As there the chief priests and the elders of the Jews asked Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Jesus responded by saying, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet." The character, John the Baptist, prophesied and spoke and pointed to and prepared the way for the coming of the Christ. Indeed, for the coming of the authority of the Christ that would certainly exceed his. In our text, we see that the word spoken in this text that we are to give heed to, verse 1, was declared to be spoken first of the Lord. Now, when we contrast that to the law that we have identified from Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and other texts that was spoken by the angels, we see the superiority of the spokesman, the Son of God, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, noted again here with the authority of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The second point in verse 3 is that it was confirmed unto us by them that heard. It was proven to be genuine. You'll notice that the Lord gave authority unto the apostles in Matthew's account in the 10th chapter and in verse 40. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and I have to look at these two. I always get them turned around. But in Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 40, it says, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And he that receiveth a prophet in the prophet or the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever receives you receives me and him that sent me." The negative side of that coin is seen in Luke's account in the 10th chapter, and you see why I get these turned around. In Luke's account in the 10th chapter, noticing in verse 16, Luke 10, verse 16, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." The word is confirmed or proven to be genuine by the apostles and New Testament prophets. What was it about their preaching that confirmed the word to be so? Now, this is an obvious one. What were they able to do? The latter part of the verse, they were able to perform signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. God also bore witness by signs and wonders. Verse 4 tells us, signs and wonders and manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. It's significant, I believe, to notice that these signs and wonders were things that were promised of Jesus unto the apostles. For example, if you'll turn in your Bibles to John the 13th or the 16th chapter, the 13th verse. Jesus promised unto the apostles, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He taketh of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. Was there anything that was inadequate or lacking in the message that was proven or confirmed to be true unto the apostles? In our previous study on Sunday morning, we were talking about how that the acceptance of the Gentiles was something that was somewhat obscure in the minds of many of the Jews. Even in the mind of the Apostle Peter, this was something that was hard to accept. And we noted in Acts chapter 2 that it was the Apostle Peter who had affirmed by the quotation of Joel's prophecy that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember that? And we also remember that it was the Apostle Peter in Acts the 10th chapter who came to the defense of the Gentiles in verses 34 and 35 and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to Him. Remember that? And we also learned in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 12 that the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinctions. And then in the 15th chapter, in about verse 7 through verse 9, the Lord granted them, I'm going to have to look at it. Acts the 15th chapter, verse 9 is the one I'm looking for. It says, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Again, no difference between Jews and Gentiles. But we noted in Acts the 15th chapter, when Barnabas and Saul rehearsed signs and wonders, which God did through them among the Gentiles, verse 12. Here we see the evidence, the proof of the word that was spoken to be complete, confirmed to be so. It was adequate, it was sufficient, it was lacking in nothing. And so we see that God bore witness by signs and wonders. Signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we do want to underscore that little expression, according to His will. When we read in 1 Corinthians the 14th or the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, regarding the distribution of these gifts among the apostles as was promised and then upon those whom they laid their hands, it was according as He will. Look, if you will, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 8 and reading through verse 11. Verse 8 through verse 11. It says, for to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith in the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings in the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as He will. The significance of this text, the relevance to our study, is to see that the individual who received a certain gift did not receive that gift by request. They did not receive that gift by the determination of the apostles, but they received that gift by the determination of the Holy Spirit. Do we see that? So each according to His will, God bore witness by signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Spirit according to His will. This so great a salvation is guaranteed trustworthy. Number one, in that it was declared by the Lord to be authoritative. Number two, it was confirmed or proven to be genuine. And then number three, God bore witness by signs and wonders. Now when we lay that alongside of Jesus' claim to be the Christ, Do we not see similar evidence presented? If you would please turn to John the 6th chapter. John the 6th chapter. Jesus has affirmed that He is the Christ. No, it's John chapter 5. I'm sorry. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, in verse 30 beginning, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now let's pause right there and notice the statement. When Jesus said, if I bear witness by myself, my witness is not true, does that mean His witness was a lie? What does it mean? All right, that's true. In fact, we have several testifying in this context. Chris?
Does it mean it doesn't count?
Exactly.
Yes.
It really doesn't count. If one bears witness of themselves, then though that testimony may be true, it doesn't substantiate the claim. It has to be... That's right. So it has to have the testimony of another witness, or two or three, in order for it to be substantiated to be true. That was a legal thing. That's right. According to the law, the testimony of two or three witnesses was necessary to document or to substantiate something to be true. In our text, what we want to see is that God substantiated this testimony to be true. And, of course, as we look in John a little bit further, we see that John the Baptist bore witness of the identity of Jesus, verse 33. And then, of course, in verse 36, the works, Jesus said, that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And then the third testimony has to do with the Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus indeed is the Christ. He said, you search the Scriptures, verse 39, because you think that in them ye have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. Documentation, testimony, becomes important to substantiate something to be true. And so it is in our text of Hebrews chapter 2, where it is confirmed, this great salvation is confirmed by three strokes to be true, documented to be so. Now in verse 5 beginning, any question or comment over verses 3 and 4? Jonathan and then Ken. Yes, sir.
Says again, there's three that bear witness in heaven, and there's three that will bear witness on earth.
All right.
So again, there's multiple witnesses that confirm who Jesus is and the truth about.
That's right. That's right. So you have testimony that documents it to be so. That's right. Very good. Ken?
Not that it's got three witnesses, but Nicodemus and his testimony that no one could do these wonders except God be with him.
Right.
That's
right. He saw that the evidence, the signs and miracles that Jesus performed documented who He was. And of course, that's why John writes, as we've mentioned so many times in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So claims in Scripture are not made without documentation. Randy?
When you think about it, though, it's really a really powerful testimony. The fact that we believe based on the testimony of the witnesses. None of us saw it perform anything. None of us saw the apostles perform it. But we read the testimony of those who did see. And we see their life based on what they saw, based on what they witnessed.
Right.
And it's a very powerful testimony.
Powerful argument, isn't it? Yes, John?
That's true, but that's not necessarily why we believe. We don't believe because it's written. The written, I see, is more of an explanation as to what is obvious and clear to us.
All right.
All over the place. You see His creation, you see Him everywhere.
Evidence. Right. We look at the evidence. Okay? Very good. Any other comment or question before we go on to verse 5? Yes, David? Yes.
So it says in a different context here. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, but then it goes up there with transgression. But John the Baptist was a messenger. There was a messenger. I believe this is the same.
Okay, so what you're citing is that here's something said, and here's evidence that supports it or backs that up to be so. That's right. Now, that's what we're looking at in Hebrews 2 concerning this, quote, so great a salvation. It's documented by testimony of three to be so. Okay? Now, the external manifestations and spiritual gifts which confirm the gospel are found throughout. We see that beginning in Acts chapter 2. As the apostles performed signs and wonders, and great amazement fell upon all that saw or beheld those things. Same thing in Acts chapter 8 in the city of Samaria. Same thing in Acts chapter 19 regarding those who had been disciples of John who were baptized and performed miracles. And of course, that's the setting, the theme, the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 to emphasize the importance of the spiritual gifts, those who were able to perform these upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. So the external manifestations of these is seen throughout. Well, I thought I was ready to go on to verse 5. Let me just pass on through that and get to some of this. Here are some examples of Jesus doing signs to verify who He was, designed to produce faith. And the purpose of these, the manifold, or the suggestion of manifold powers there in verse 4. Indicates power over sin, power over unclean spirits, power to heal sickness, power over nature, power over death, and we could list on and on the miracles that Jesus performed. But in verses 5 through verse 18, a very important context for our study, we see that not only is Jesus presented as a better spokesman in the first chapter than the Old Testament prophets. And not only is He presented as better than the angels, also in chapter 1, but we see this what appears to be somewhat of a parenthetical statement in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4. And then it resumes talking about angels and the superiority of Christ over the angels, and it relates those things that pertain to His humanity. Now, in the first chapter, we had noticed that unto which of the angels did He say, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And He is there recognized as deity. But that's not the approach that the Hebrew writer makes in the second chapter. In the second chapter, he approaches it from the standpoint of His humanity rather than His deity, and shows that Jesus is superior to the angels even in His humanity. Now, I want to read a few verses here, and then we're going to go back and talk about some of these things in some detail. Beginning at verse 5, it says, For not unto angels did He subject the world to come whereof we speak. But one has somewhere testified, saying, quote, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. Now let's pause there. That's a quotation from what the writer says somewhere. Where is that quoted from? Pardon me? Psalms chapter 8. Psalms chapter 8, verses 4 through verse 6. There's the quotation. And the application of that we want to talk about. We see that in the humanity of Jesus, in the context now of verses 5 through verse 18, He accomplished a number of things. But one of the things that He accomplished was to regain man's lost dominion. In these verses, we see that dominion was given unto man. But yet Jesus proved to be superior unto the angels in that He regained that lost dominion. Lenski says in his commentary something I find to be rather interesting. He said, "Angels are not joint heirs with the supreme heir. Angels are not to sit on the throne with this heir and to reign with him. Not with angels did the Son become associated, but only with the seed of Abraham by assuming not the nature of angels, but the human nature of Abraham's seed. The point being made is Christ became man in everything that man is, in order that he might restore the position that man had in times gone by from which he had fallen." Now through Jesus' humanity, he proved his superiority over the angels. Man once had dominion over the earth. Would you grant that from the beginning? Indeed, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 28. But David marveled that God set man over his works by asking the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" It was indeed a marvel to David that man had ever had a position of dominion such as is described in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through verse 28. Even though man was made a little lower than the angels, yet God, the text tells us, crowned him with glory and honor. Now we want to see how that's accomplished and through whom that is accomplished. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, some have said that God made man from dust, which consists of, about 10 gallons of water, 24 pounds of carbon, about 7 pounds of lime, and so forth, which would make the value of man precious little. Back in 1960, it was figured at about $31.04. Now, due to inflation, we might see that the value of man, as far as the chemicals and elements that make him up, might be just a little more than that. But at any rate, man's not worth much, is he? So what is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, from a physical perspective, man's not worth much. But man had dominion. God gave it to him, Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says. But it's evident that he no longer has that dominion. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, "Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet." But he said in verse 8 continuing, "For in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." Well, what's the problem here? If man does not now have dominion, but yet God gave him that dominion, then it would indicate that somewhere along the way, man lost that dominion. Would that be reasonable? Seem reasonable? Randy?
I guess I'm not following.
Okay. Okay, but in a different kind of way. I want to suggest that this writer is talking about it in a different kind of way. And I think the answer to it is seen in verses 8 and 9. We don't see man having that kind of dominion, verse 8. But what we do see is him who was made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus. Now we don't see man generally exercising the kind of dominion that he had in the Garden of Eden. But what we do see is we see Jesus. Now what is it that we see about Jesus? He's crowned with glory and honor. Now as we look carefully at that, we see that whatever man had in the Garden of Eden, he doesn't have to the extent that he had then. But what he does have is established through Christ. Now that was not offered through angels. Terry? Yes, we're going there. Yes. That's all right. Go ahead.
I was going to say that probably helps answer Randy's question about the fourth or the fifth verse.
Yes. Yes, let's just begin at verse 1. The sixth verse, I believe, is what maybe you're thinking about. Yes. But in verse 1 it says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Here is the victory that we have as a result of having lost dominion. In Christ, we can sit with him. Now, what does that suggest to us? Whatever man had in the Garden of Eden, now he has the privilege of sitting with Christ. The writer says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus in what form? Made a little lower than the angels. That is, he became man. And because of his suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. So whatever man once had, Jesus now has regained. The writer is making an argument here. In verse 8, for in that he subjected all things unto himself, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subject to him. Here's what the prophecy said. Here's the quotation from Psalms chapter 8. But we don't see that now. Well, why don't we see that? What is it that's made that obscured from view? Sin. That's right. Sin has become the problem. But we don't see that in man generally. But then who do we see that in? In man specifically, in Jesus. Now, I find it interesting here that he doesn't use the term Christ. He uses the humanity, or the word suggesting humanity, as he uses the term Jesus. This is what we see. David?
And Jesus shows his superiority over angels in the human form and the fact that he did not sin.
That's right. He did not commit sin.
So, based on where you're getting at here, can we assume that man in the garden was superior to angels?
I think you could assume that as long as he did not sin. But he did sin. And now we've got a problem.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You could say that he was man was superior.
Well, the text tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels. I think we need to focus on that. I'm not sure I could say he was superior to angels even in the garden. He was made a little lower than angels. But Jesus took that form a little lower than angels when he became man. And in the flesh, he conquered sin and was given a position of glory and honor in that he did not sin. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. David?
Yeah, in Genesis 1:26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So he's got dominion over the earth. Angels were also spiritually being so it wouldn't have been limited.
Okay.
But then again, Jesus, in that form of being a little bit under the angels, still showed his superiority because he lived a perfect life and did not sin. So that put him a little above the angels, even though he was in physical form under the angels.
Yeah, I understand you, and that's, I think, exactly right. So Jesus did something in the flesh.
Right.
He proved himself to be superior to the angels. Daryl, and then Randy. Correct.
Let's say there was an angel or angels who never sinned or never sinned. What then that could be for the statement that we can relate to geometric direction?
Well, I think simply it's just indicating that man was lower than the angels on the scale of creation. Angels existed in heaven. God created beings to give worship and honor to him. But he made man. He made man and placed him on the earth. Man placed on the earth was likewise to give worship and honor to him. But he did not. He chose not to, just as there were angels who did not subject themselves to their proper habitation and were condemned to pits of torment. I don't know if I'm answering or even understanding the relevance of your question, Darrell, but... Well, he just wasn't an angel. They were just different.
Well, yeah, the difference isn't necessarily lower.
Yeah, but it does, according to this prophecy, says that man was made lower than the angels. And you're asking me lower in what respect, if I understand the question?
Well, let's say that man had a limited life expectancy in the form of man.
Okay, that would probably be true. Yeah, yeah, that would probably be true. Okay, but other than that, I don't know that I could answer your question because of I don't know of any information to go to. David and John, oh, I'm sorry, I've got Randy up here first, and then David and John and Judy. Okay, Randy?
If you don't mind, I'd like to read Psalm 8.
Okay.
O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of it, and the son of man that you care for it? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, this version says.
Mm-hmm.
There's a marginal reference that says, or the
Mm-hmm.
And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, when I read that psalm from David's perspective, it's man's perspective looking at God and saying, we're just part of your creation. You made all of this. Why do you put us over all this?
Mm-hmm.
What are we? Who are we that you would put us over all this? And so that's why I was a little confused about the dominion, because that dominion, as far as the dominion over the things that are created on this earth, we still have. We still, as man, we still have dominion over the fish and the sea and the beasts that roam the earth. That hasn't changed. Sin didn't change that.
Right.
What sin did was it separated us from God. What we lost in the garden was for lack of a better term, sanctification.
Yeah. And of course, that's where this passage is going with this thought, to show what we now have in Christ or in Jesus.
So with that said, when you see Hebrews chapter 2, then in verse 8, is he speaking about man in general?
I think so.
For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Him meaning mankind.
I believe that's so, yes.
But now we do not see all things subjected to him.
That's right. But what we do see is our things subjected to Jesus.
But then in verse 9, he specifies which man, not just mankind.
That's right.
This particular man who lived a perfect life.
That's right. Does that help? I think you've got it.
It helps, but I still don't know. Grasping the whole dominion thing. I mean, he has dominion because he's the Son of God, because he's sinless.
No, in this context, he has dominion because he's conquered sin in the flesh, in his humanity,
as a man.
Yeah, this context is not dealing with his deity. This whole chapter is dealing with his position as man and showing what he's done for us as man in the flesh. And one of the things in this context, I think, that, well, as it follows in the next several verses, he has delivered us from the fear of death.
Well, in verse 9, he says that he might taste death for everyone.
That's right.
That's making reference to his role.
That's right.
The Lamb of God.
In the flesh. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. I think you've got it. I've forgotten the order. David, John, and Judy. I believe, not Judy. David and John, okay.
I was just going to say, let's talk about the dominion. We will receive the dominion in the New World. What was it called?
in Christ.
Angels were made for servants from the beginning. They never were made as rulers.
That's right.
And in the new world, they won't be rulers either.
No.
But Christ has put mankind in a ruling position by his perfect life. So in the new world, they will have dominion with him. So we won't be above him, but we will have a ruling spot or
Yeah. If I understand what you're saying, I think that's right. Okay. John?
So he made him lower than angels. I think that's just simply saying that he was a man.
Yes.
Men are lower than angels. And I think this whole prophecy is just kind of the story of his life. He made him lower than the angels. He made him a man. And they crowned him with glory and honor after he overcame, pointed him over the works of his hands and put all things under his protection and his feet. And that's just after he was crucified and risen.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's the sum total of it. That's it exactly. Yes, sir.
The only thing I did, Jesus had, the angels were subject to Jesus the whole time he was alive. He could have been made lower under those circumstances. The only time he could have is for a little while. That little while is when he died for man's sin in his death in 3 days was when he was made little. Lower than man for a short time. But he had the angels subject to him. You know, when if you're below them, you ain't having subjected to you. He could have called them any time. He could have called 10,000 angels.
Okay, I think that's from the standpoint of his being God. He had dominion over the angels and could have called them into subjection at any moment. But in his humanity, he was made as man, lower than the angels. Now, don't ask me to explain that a great deal farther, because I frankly don't understand how he could be all that man is and all that God is in the same being.
You don't think his death had anything to do with him being made a little older?
I don't think so. I think what we're seeing come together is the flesh, the humanity of Jesus, and the deity of Jesus. And beyond that, I'm not sure I want to tread. Right.
Now, we talk, we have a few verses talking about some warnings of drifting away. Then, actually, we come back in the second chapter to talking about the advantages of his humanity.
Right.
There were advantages.
That's right.
He was actually, if I can use the word, he was actually perfected or completed as our Savior. That's an advantage of his humanity. He can be our Savior because he tasted of death for everyone.
All right, that's right.
And he was tempted just like we are.
That's right, and overcame. All right, now let's go a step further. What was it that happened in his humanity?
Well, his sufferings and death.
That's right. For every man.
For every man.
That's right. John?
I'm not sure I can really explain God and man at the same time. But
that's difficult.
It always makes sense to me if you say, well, it was by choice. If you look in Philippians 2:3, where he's talking about, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to grasp, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant,
Read on just a little farther, if you would, too, please, through about verse 9.
For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name.
Okay, what do we find in these verses now, John?
Can you see where it says, he did not regard equality with God as being grasped or held on to it. He didn't see it as something that he needed to take with him. He humbled himself. He let it go freely.
All right, now let's be careful how we say that. We don't want to say that he let go of being God, because he was still as much God in the flesh as he was before he became flesh. But he did not see his glory of being God in heaven, something that he was willing to hold on to and be selfish with, rather than to give up the glory of heaven and live in the flesh of man. If I were to ask you to live in the flesh of an earthworm for the rest of your life, it would be a humiliating experience. But to ask the Son of God to live in the body of a man, in and of itself, was a humiliating experience. And then to subject that flesh to the sufferings and the temptations is yet another thing, and even to the death of the cross. And then we see him seated at God's right hand, ruling and reigning. Okay with that? All right, David and Daryl, I believe, is the order.
And we see in the temptation of Satan when Christ tempted that he not only accepted the will freely, as John was talking about, by choice of being human, he didn't use his deity to better his state of him. He didn't use his deity to, he could have, that's what Satan tried to get him to do, was use
That's right. And this is where he could have called down legions of angels,
right.
But he chose not to do that.
And he could have been the ruler of this world physically, using his deity, but that's not the way God wanted it, and that would have made him subject to Satan.
All right, that's right. That's right. David and Daryl. Oh, it did, and that's the point of the second chapter. That's where he's going with this. We already at the first buzzer? Yes. Well, I've got Daryl hanging back here, and then I'll come back to you, Bruce. Okay, all right. Bruce? Well, that's true. That's true. And of course, it's by the grace of God that Jesus came to begin with. But he came in the flesh. And that's the point that we're trying to emphasize here. And when he suffered, he then sat down at the right hand of God. And that's the point that the Apostle Peter declares in Acts the second chapter. And if you remember anything about the second chapter, remember that the theme of the second chapter is the coronation of Christ. Yes. That's right. In that context of Philippians 2 that John read, I think establishes that. Yes. All right. In Acts the second chapter, beginning at verse 32, the Apostle Peter said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted." Now our text tells us that he was, get back over here to the right page, that he was made lower than the angels, but because of the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor. Jesus received glory and honor when? After he suffered, after he died. He was raised then at the right hand of God. The same point established in Ephesians 1 and Philippians 2, John, as you read in our hearing just a few moments ago. And those in Christ sit together with him. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through verse 6, Terry, is the passage that we read a few moments ago. So through him, that is the Son of Man, all things are subjected to glorified humanity, glorified in Christ. Not that every man is glorified, but those who rule together with Him, sit together with Him, are glorified. Now such dominion, both now and in the world to come as it was never given to angels. Angels were never exalted in that way. They were never given that kind of dominion. But returning to our text in verse 9, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. He did not die for himself, but he died sacrificially on behalf of others. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was something that was just incomprehensible, that someone could be a Savior through suffering. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, spoke concerning the mindset of both Jews and Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said at verse 22, "Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness." The Jewish mind just had a hard time putting that together, that anyone could be a Savior who would come and suffer on behalf of others. But yet Jesus became man just in order that He might do that very thing. And because of the suffering of death, He was crowned. You remember in our study of Daniel in the 7th chapter, when was it that He received a kingdom? When was it that He received dominion? It was when He ascended, if you recall, to the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It was after His suffering that all power was given into His hands. And I simply want to note, if you would, Ephesians chapter 1 out of the list of these passages. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 20, "...which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." We'll have to mark our place right there and come back to that point in our next study as we discuss the humiliation, the humanity, and the glory of Christ.